So we're getting together to go through the Old Testament again and looking at Ezekiel and Daniel this morning as we introduced and going through kind of an overview of the Old Testament. I wanted to look at a few things we've kind of looked at together before, just by way of refreshment. It's been a few Sundays since we've seen each other, and so I want to go over just a few things very quickly this morning by way of review. So looking at books of prophecy, we'll be finishing out the Old Testament with these because that's how they put them in order. So that's what we'll be doing. Covers a period of about 400 years, as we've talked about. There are 17 books, 16 writers. They complement historical books. Let me go back. As far as what really helped me put these books into place is going through and seeing how they fit into the historical books we've already gone over. When I first started learning the Bible and seeing these, I saw these kind of as, you know, continuation of the historical books. It really helped me put them in perspective whenever we get to see where they fit in timeline, and we'll be looking at some of that today. So anyway, that's a very key point in looking and understanding what the prophets are talking about and dealing with, and knowing when they're talking about or to whom they're speaking as well. Many of the themes we've talked about with these books, as far as I keep over clicking. So the justice, sovereignty, and the mercy of God, the relevant message to the, this is all information we've kind of looked at before, but as far as looking at the theme of the books, these will be the main themes. And again, one of the main messages, Christ, especially we looked at with Isaiah, and we'll see a little about that in Daniel today with the kingdom, the future coming kingdom. So these are all things that we see in the prophets. We can skip ahead here, maybe get over to just the construct of being a prophet. We talked about this last Sunday, but I want to look at this next slide, who they addressed, to kind of cover what we'll be looking at today. We'll be looking at Daniel and Ezekiel. What do you notice about Daniel and Ezekiel as far as who we're going to be talking to? We're talking to Babylon, and we're talking to the captives in Babylon with these two prophets. And so we're looking at much later, and as far as they're not going to be dealing with, we're looking at after they've already gone into captivity or about to go into captivity. And so we are those, that'll be the message that we're looking at today. So we see the different people that are addressed. Well, what also do we notice about these prophets? Did the prophets of God go only to the Israelites? Did the prophets of God that we see here listed, did they go only to Jerusalem or Judah? No. Who else do we have mentioned here? Edom, Nineveh, right? So some of these others also had messages to the other nations in their message. So even Ezekiel speaks to Tyre and then those kind of things. So those are all kind of woven in there. So what's neat is seeing that God has a message. God has something for everybody. It wasn't just God was only speaking to this select tribe of people. He had a message for everybody, and there was everybody was supposed to behave themselves, but not everybody did, right? And that's kind of our problem, isn't it? So if we move along, looking at Ezekiel, looking at the purpose. Again, a lot of narrative history, and we look at the time. Ezekiel wrote approximately 571 BC, and was with Jeremiah, which was very, very precise in the day of this king on this date at about 12:30 in the afternoon. I mean, Jeremiah was very precise. We have some of that same language in Ezekiel that gives us a very precise dating of the book of Ezekiel. So that we have that same sort of message in Ezekiel, which is great, and so we see some of the people that are addressed also in this book. I'm not going to read this to you. I think you guys can read. So y'all can read that, right? Or no? Okay, excellent. Sometimes I mess up and make the font too small. So continue looking at the purpose. It was written to announce judgment, which is sort of bread and butter for prophets. When we think of prophets, what do we think of them typically saying? What do we think of about a prophet? What's that? Repent. So repentance is a main theme. We start talking about prophets, and we see that with Ezekiel. What is something else we think of with prophets and prophecy? To speak for God, yeah. So this is a mouthpiece, and we're going to talk about that. It's a big theme with Ezekiel. What else do we think about? What's that? Judgment. Yes, speaking on behalf of God. And then a lot of times also sort of a telling of events to come, right? We see that, and we'll see some of that completed in Daniel, as we mentioned with Jeremiah, some things talking about captivity. Daniel's going to mention some things that Jeremiah actually said. So we'll look at that when we get to Daniel as well. So we see this kind of continued purpose with Ezekiel. Do you like having summaries? Like Cliff Notes? How many of you actually, this is maybe a confessional time, how many of you actually use Cliff Notes when you're supposed to read the actual text? Okay, yes. Okay. How many of you know what Cliff Notes books are? Okay, yes. Teacher raises his hand. Does that actually work, the Cliff Notes, or no? Okay, teacher said no. Okay, depends on your skill with Cliff Notes. All right, so here we have a summary with Ezekiel, and giving an idea of what we're looking at. Ezekiel being a chapter of 48 chapters in this book, we do not have that kind of time to go through the whole book, and this is generally just trying to give you an overview anyway to get you understanding what's going on. But we have God commissioning his servant Ezekiel, receives visions, and he says, "I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now, especially in the next section of this book, chapters 4 through 24, he starts delivering this message. Chapter 16 is very explicit. Ezekiel gets very explicit in how, how do I say this in church? He uses the example of an unfaithful wife with Israel. If you want to look at chapter 16, kind of peruse that as we're going through, he gets very explicit about his relationship, pulling Israel up out of nothing, when they were nothing, cleaning them off, giving them everything they needed, and then going into and taking or making them his wife, and then her going off after and into harlotry, even saying, "You're paying them to be with you. You're not even being a normal harlot. You're not even, you know." And so it gets very, very, very explicit in that relationship. And what's interesting is seeing how God views his relationship with those who he's made a covenant relationship with. And so that's it's rather interesting. So I know some of you will be perusing that as we go through class today. But it is you can see the hurt. You can feel the hurt in God as he's writing, as his messenger is giving that message to the people, and God does not like sin. Obviously, you can see that, and so Ezekiel, that plays out several times in chapter 16, and I think also in chapter 23. Again, it's that kind of same kind of theme is repeated, 22 or 23. Just read the whole book. You'll find all of that in there, but. But that specific passage or chapter is very explicit with that. Chapters 25 and 32, Ezekiel condemns judgment upon seven particular nations who have mocked God. And so he mentions Ammon, Edom, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And these things are what's going to take place in the future. And these nations who are very stable, and there's no reason to think that they're going to fall, very fortified, and there's no way anybody's going to take them. And when the Greeks come in, and a lot of these people get wiped out. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. Yep. Yes, God is, like a father says, "I'm up to here with this." Like it's that kind of yes, it's that kind of message we see from Ezekiel. But we see God does not like sin, and we're going to look at some passages that really see we get to see God's. The kind of that fatherly aspect again as we look at some of the passages this morning. God is done, not just with Israel, but even those nations around about. There's judgment coming for everybody. And he uses the Greeks to do a lot of that. Chapters 33 to 48, again, we have a message of deliverance. With every message, when we see God's people being being condemned, there is a message of deliverance. There will be a time when you'll come back, when the relationship will be restored. And it's not because of how awesome we are, right? It is not because, obviously we do repent after going through some of those things, but it is not because of how good we are. It's because of how great and awesome God is that we get to have these messages of, we'll be all right later, right? We'll be all right later. This relationship will be mended, and God plays that out for us. And we see this here in Ezekiel as well. So that's a great message. And sometimes it's better, the prophets start off really harsh, and if you want to skip to the nice stuff, you go to the end of most of the prophets and start reading about the nice and fluffy stuff, because it doesn't really happen early on. God lays it in pretty thick. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. He's made a promise. Yep. Yep. He's made a promise, and he's going to see that promise through. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Exactly. And we'll be making some of that application today when we start looking at some of these passages. God is speaking to his people through these messengers. And again, obviously, as soon as God made light, as soon as God even thought about making this world and creating us, he knew the cost from the very beginning. He knew this was going to fall out, but he did it anyway. So kind of a big deal, especially when we start looking at chapter 16 and you see the hurt and the anguish that's there and throughout the prophets, but he did it anyway. How many of you as parents had children knowing that, you know, it's going to be some unfun things, but there's a lot of awesome things that comes with being a parent, and a very small comparison. But anyway, let's start looking at some passages here from Ezekiel that some important messages. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And there's a lot, obviously, here. There's a lot in these. We don't have time to go through everything, but I just picked some of these to look at. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And notice how in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, he mentions, and throughout the whole book, he mentions this. This son of man is how he refers to Ezekiel. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And so again, here is this message that he uses, this son of man, son of man, son of man, with Ezekiel through the whole time. And if you want an interesting little kind of side study, if you want to look at in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he says son of man, he gives him a verb. Son of man, stand. Son of man, I am. Son of man, eat. Son of man, go. And that's, you know, if you want a sermon, that's a great sermon. So anyway, that's a side note. But if you look at this passage here, what is he doing with Ezekiel in these four verses? Let's tie that in. Tie that into 16. Let's look over chapter 3, 16 through 21, and let's look at what he's doing. What is he working with here with Ezekiel? At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Wherever you hear a word of my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, and he will die, since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, and the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. What is God doing with Ezekiel? He gives them this message that's sweet as honeycomb, and he says, go. And he sets them up. How does he describe him in 16 through 21? What word is he? Starts with a W. He's a watchman, right? He's a watchman. Now, how many of you in most fortified cities, and in a lot of fortified cities, there is a watchman, a night watchman, right? And what is their job? To warn, right? To warn. Look over in chapter 33. Chapter 33. Yes, sir. Set a watch. Exactly. They were texting too much, right? Yeah. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming to the land, and blows a trumpet, and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, the sword comes and takes away his blood, and will be on his own head. All right. This theme, as far as being a watchman, is a big theme in the book of Ezekiel. The concept that Ezekiel is this spiritual watchman, the spiritual guide, that he was supposed to warn. God gave him a message, and he's supposed to take that message to the people. And what would happen if he did not deliver that message? What's that? He's accountable. If he did not deliver the message to those who needed to repent, and he did not deliver the message, those who needed to repent and they died in their sins, would they still die in their sins with those said sins and they'd not having repented? Yes. So I can't, well, if I don't say anything to anybody, then it's better because they just didn't know about sin and they didn't know about those kind of things. So I kept my mouth shut so they wouldn't be obligated to obey any sort of message. Does that work? Not according to this. No. Yes. Exactly. There is a witness. God has not left people without a witness. Creation is God's first witness. And so in this situation, in a very specific message, then he said, I've given you a message and you are to go. And if you don't deliver the message, their blood is on your hands. Now, if you deliver the message and they still sin and they still, that's not your fault, right? Have we been given a message that we're supposed to take? Any sort of message? Does that put upon us a certain amount of importance that we're supposed to be? We are watchmen. We are the criers in the night. Right? So it is imperative that we carry that message. Imperative that we carry that message. Otherwise, people will still die in their sins. And Paul, on one occasion, did say, I'm free from the blood of all men. Because he what? He delivered the message. But what that also does is it alleviates so much pressure from us. Is the watchman supposed to go around door to door and shake people out of bed and like throw them down the hallway and get them dressed and send them out the gate? Is that the watchman's job?
No.
No.
Jesus said, Lo, I stand at the door and knock.
Yep.
If you shall open the door, I'll sit with you and you with me.
Yep. We're just knocking on the doors. Look, so it is not our job to do everything for everybody. We announce the message. We say, here's what you should do. According to the God, the creator of the universe and all things, and you, here's his message to you. If you accept and receive said message and obey that message and you're faithful to that message, that is great. If you don't, that is your prerogative. God gave everybody the right to go to either one of the places, right? He gave everybody that right. He gave everybody that right. And we are watchmen who get to carry that message and get to cry out in the night, danger is coming, iceberg ahead, right? So we call out those kind of messages. But it is not our job to go around and yank people out of bed. And so that does alleviate some of the pressure. Maybe it does for me, but I don't know about you all. So as long as we're announcing that message, and we're announcing that message pure, untainted, and not changed. If the messenger decided, well, I'm going to change the message, it's not that important, right? It's not that imperative that we do everything exactly. If we change the message, yes, maybe some of you are going to, yes, Josh, we get the analogy. Let's move on. Next one. Okay. All right, so we'll move on. But looking at the watchman concept helps us to put into play the importance of what our role is here on this earth. You are watch people, right? And we are here to spread that message. Look over at chapter 16, verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. This is a great verse people like to go to. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Well, that was it. That was Sodom's issue, right? That this was the only issue Sodom had. They were not generous. And so God brought hellfire upon them because they were not a generous people. And this is the only thing that Sodom had against them. Have you heard people use this passage this way? What are we trying to do if we say Sodom is, this was the only thing Sodom had against him? What are we trying to do? What's that? Yes. Oh, we need to read this in context? Oh, okay. So verse 50, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them. But those abominations are just not being helpful with people. That's what God's talking about, right? Yeah. Is that no? Okay. When we study the Bible, do we put all the Bible together in context? Some of you look confused. Josh, what are you doing? Where are you going with this? People have used this passage to condemn or condone and saying the homosexual relationship was not the issue in Sodom. God was not angry with Sodom because of those things. God was angry with Sodom because they were not a generous people. And so they use this verse to try and condone that and to change the message. If you put the whole message of the Bible together about that subject, it paints a more clear picture. You can't just take this one passage and say, well, the Bible's not against that. Well, anyway, just so you're aware that passage is here and people do use it that way and use it out of context. That's all there is. And some of you look at me like, why are we even talking about this? Okay, chapter 18. That was for your learning, so you're aware that people use that passage that way. The word of the Lord came to me saying, it makes me feel really comfortable and just all warm and fuzzy inside when it says that, right? The word of the Lord came to me. It's not Ezekiel saying, you know what, this idea popped into my head. It was the word of the Lord. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? In these four verses, what are we dealing with? Behold, all souls are mine. What is he saying? What is he teaching against in verses 1 through 4? Well, in this whole chapter, really. Teaching against sin, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Look at verses 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment of the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Why is this verse important? What's that? Some believe inherited sin.
Everybody are responsible for their own sin.
Yes. That's exactly right. There are those two main points. Are what we need to, that Ezekiel makes very plain. And they were teaching, the Jewish people were teaching that proverb, right? One person, the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the idea that you're passing that down. God says no. Every soul stands on its own. Every soul is born clean and pure. There's no need of any sort of baptism for a child that is... It is already pure. It is the cleanest thing soul-wise until it can sin, until some of you are thinking, well, maybe around 2 we should start baptizing them, but no. I mean, they're still they're still very pure. So it's the soul that sins, it will die. Now, when you fast forward into the New Testament, and you look at passages like Luke chapter 16 and Luke chapter 8, or 9 rather, with the man born blind, or John chapter 9. So you look at those passages, and they're saying, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus talking against the people saying, were those whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more sinners than anybody else? He says, no. So did they get the picture? In Jesus' day, did they understand that everybody stood on their own feet and no sin was passed down to the other? Did they get that idea? No, they were still teaching this construct. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They were still teaching what Ezekiel is saying, don't teach that. Every soul stands on its own two feet. Every soul will bear, whether wicked or good, every soul has its own. And so if anybody's saying, well, you know, that's just inherent sin. If anybody talks about inherent sin in any way, Ezekiel chapter 18 is your chapter that teaches against that construct. God is not saying that any soul inherits the sin of any others. Everybody has their own personal responsibility, which is also, I think, a good thing, right? So look at chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 through 20, we have another important section of scripture here. Are you seeing this? God over and over and over again through this book refers to Ezekiel, son of man. He said, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely your transgressions and your sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. When you will, why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteous of the righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of the day of he turns from. What is God crying out to them? He says, your righteous deeds, if you think you're doing all these things, our righteousness alone will not save us. We need God's grace, obviously. But what is he saying here? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Does it appear that way when you read the Old Testament? And some have even gone as far to say that there's a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament is wrath and judgment and death and sword. And the God of the New Testament is love and peace and flowers and sandals. So is there a difference? Does God change? No. What is he saying here very plainly? Does he take joy in the death of the wicked? No, he does not. No, he does not. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? We see that repeated again in the New Testament. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. What do we mean by fair? What do we mean by fair? And this one says in verse 17, the way that your fellow citizens say the way of your Lord is not right when it is their own way that is not right. Do people say that? In their own minds, they think, well, this is the way it should be. God's got it all wrong. God's got it. That's not fair. Could anybody be more fair? The creator of the universe who sees all things, nothing escapes his gaze. Could he not be more fair? Yes, sir. Or more right? Yes, because the day is coming, right? So when the Old Testament, we get to see God's judgment upon people and his the peace that comes, the reconciliation afterwards, and his patience, yes. Over and over again, his patience. And we see his patience with us. The judgment is looming for us and for those, for all. There is that different construct, as you're saying, that we get to see that cycle of sin, judgment, and reconciliation, and we have been reconciled, and we're living this life, and judgment's coming later, right? So we don't see that, but we do see God is serious about sin. God means what he says. When he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so we learn that over and over again here, and we see, again, it is not anything new for people to say, well, what God's saying isn't fair. I don't like it. I think we should change it. And God's just, that's, God can't mean that. God can't mean that. And they've been saying that about God's messages since God began to deliver messages, right? God said, don't eat of that tree. Somebody came along and said, oh, he didn't really mean that, right? So from the very beginning, that's been people's message about, people's construct about God's message. So it's no surprise that we see that here with Ezekiel as well. So we need to hurry along or we won't be able to talk to about Daniel much. But chapter 37, this will be the last verse we kind of look at with Ezekiel. Chapter 37, verses 26 through 28. I will make a covenant with of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forever. And so we see this here in Ezekiel, and this is used again later on by Paul, talking about God dwelling among his people, and I will be again then their God, and they will be my people. And we see that construct used again in the New Testament and talking about the close relationship. So this is kind of a dual kind of prophecy in that God will restore his relationship with his people, but in the very same way, he will be with us, close with us, dwelling among us in the church in the future. So again, a very important construct to look at, again, with reconciliation in mind and looking forward to a different time with his people. But let's go over and start looking at Daniel. Our time is drawing nigh. Daniel, maybe one of the more known books as far as prophecy. A lot of historical narrative dealing with Daniel about 530 B.C., as far as one of the first waves of Babylonian captivity. They were taken into that captivity. And we see those kings that are dealt with Daniel and his companions. This provides a historical account of the Lord God to protect and provide. So we see that over and over again with God's prophets. And it doesn't change with Daniel either. As far as summary, I got too small now. But chapters 1 through 6, Daniel writes about his own life in captivity. And we know a lot, maybe this section of scripture in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 may be more familiar to us as far as captivity and the events that take place. Them not changing or bending to culture, rejecting the king's food, rejecting the king's idol, and interpreting dreams in chapter 2. And so again, very, very important. And so, but in all these things, Daniel gives God the glory in what God's doing in his life, using Daniel in that way. And in chapter 7 through chapter 12 contain the visions Daniel receives from God, the events that are involved in his prophecy. And some of these events are going to be talked about the coming Messiah and the kingdom to come as well, not necessarily talking about the church that would come. And so again, this future looking at things that are happening, judgment as Daniel's working with these foreign kings and giving the message in that time period. And so again, Daniel maybe more familiar to us than other prophets. So looking at Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, what do we know about Daniel chapter 1 verse 8? This is a rather popular passage in Daniel. What does Daniel do with his heart? And what does his companions, what do they do? They did not eat the king's food, right? They purposed in their heart. They made a decision. And we see that throughout the whole book. That they had a choice to make. What had happened to these young men? What had happened to them as they come into this land? They were taken from their homeland. They had to learn a new language. They had to learn a new culture. They had to learn to be able to serve in the Babylonian courts. Everything was taken away from them. Their names were changed. Their sex organs were removed from them. Everything was changed about them. Everything that could possibly give somebody today, as we say, our identity. My identity is in all these things, right? And they said, our identity is in God. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what's going on. Our identity is in God, and we purpose in our heart to make that who we are. And if they die, who cares? What are they going to? What more are they going to take away from them? right? And so they made that decision to follow God, and we see that throughout the whole book and the decisions they made, and that never changes. And so we see that here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, and it kind of sets the posture, the tone for the rest of the book. In Daniel chapter 2, if you need to write in Daniel chapter 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Acts 2. You need to have those memorized. Those are some kingdom prophecies that are completed. We see that completed in Acts. Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Acts chapter 2. As far as the foretelling of the kingdom and when that's fulfilled. And we see these verses 44 and 45 here in Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, and it will set itself endure forever. And so, again, this kingdom, this future kingdom that's coming, we see this prophesied in Joel, in Daniel, and then we see the completion of it, the coming of that kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And so a very important passage of Scripture. A very fun section of Scripture in Daniel chapter 3 with the fire that there's threatened with these young men. And the young men say what? What do these three young men say when threatened with fire? Not even just any old fire, a fire that's seven times hotter than normal. What do they say to the king?
Bow down to you, Lord.
We're not bowing down to your idol, right? I love how they start off with this. Here's the king of the known world at the time, the guy that took everything from them. And he says, we are not careful to answer to you in this matter, O king. Right? It's kind of cheeky to say that way to a king in that way, but it's pretty awesome. It sees the posture of these young men as they say, no, we're not going to do this. Even if God doesn't save us, even if he doesn't save us and we die right here, we're still not going to do this. And so anyway, that's pretty amazing. Chapter 5, we have this series of events that takes place. You have been weighed and found wanting kind of section of Scripture. Belshazzar, the king, was the king after Nebuchadnezzar, held a great feast, and he uses the drinking wine, and he uses the cups and vessels from the temple, and actually verse 2, chapter 5. So it tells us they used the cups from the temple, something that was holy to God. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have this writing. Daniel was brought to divine to say what this writing on the wall is. And he says to him, are you not Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, my father, the king, and brought from Judah? And I've heard that you have the spirit of God's in you. And so he knows Daniel to be somebody who can interpret things. And so we have the handwriting on the wall in verses 25, or 24 to 31, and the judgment that's come. And then that night he dies, and the whole kingdom changes. But this is a neat section of Scripture in Daniel. Behold, you've been found wanting. This is a big change, a regime change. And what's interesting with Daniel is like these new not only just like okay a new king changes, but a whole regime. We have the Medes and the Persians march in and take over the country, and Daniel still stays in this position. Daniel still stays in a very important stately position throughout all the changes. God takes care of Daniel and has him in this place. Where, you know, when we have a new president come in, it's like months before we get all his new cabinet put together, or sometimes years, and they leave and whatever. So in this case, Daniel is the constant. Daniel is the constant, right? Not the nations. So that's a rather, God has taken care of Daniel. And I think we're almost out of time. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And then the rest of chapter 9 and 10 as well. So it's some important scriptures here as we finish up class. Let's look at chapter 9. I think we'll have time to look at this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the books of the number of the years which was revealed by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What is he saying here in chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. We've been waiting for how many years? 70 years. Who said it? God said 70 years by way of Jeremiah. So what? They've been waiting for this time. They knew this was coming, right? And so it's neat to see these kind of things. It's almost like there was a plan, right? And somebody had a plan and made them all line up this way. And so it's good to, it's encouraging for us to see these things as well. So anyway, that's all the time we have this morning. Any thoughts, questions, concerns, shout outs? All right. Thank you very much for your time this morning.